All right, so we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. This it's just a human reality I want to talk to you about, bring to your attention. We really like to put people in categories. We like to develop labels and categories to put people in. And no one, it's interesting, no one has to teach us how to put people in categories. This is something that we come up with all on our own. So I just want, we'll call it category thinking. That's what we're gonna move forward with, is category thinking. The very first category that I ever learned was tall people and short people. That was the first category distinction that I learned about. And the reason is that in that competition, I came out on top, right? So I always grew up coming out in that competition. And, you know, every group photo, I just had a few shining moments where I got, well, I'm the tall guy. So, no, I can't stand in front. I'm sorry. I have to go to the back row so that I can stand back here. Right? And then in second grade, I remember being a part of, we just called it, like, there was this group of friends of mine, and we had identified ourselves as the group. We were the group. That's how we talked about ourselves. And we interpreted the world as, like, you're either in the group or you're not in the group. Right, and then it's interesting though, if you're in the group, we created like more categories within the group. So there was like this social structure within. We're second graders and we're coming up with this kind of like advanced system of organizing ourselves. And so we had different ways to regard different people who were within the group. So the first most important category was in the group, right? And the second most important category is where are you in the group? Okay, so if you take moral instruction away from kids, what you discover very quickly is that they get very good at implementing prejudice, like all on their own, right? They don't have to be trained how to do that. So like in middle school and high school, popularity was often determined by category. Where I grew up, it was athletes and non-athletes, right? And your relational distance with those athletes and non-athletes. If you were a close friend with an athlete, that got you into the in group, right? In college, so this kind of transferred, changed a little bit. In college, there was like not as much emphasis on popularity in college, but you still very much had categories, right? So you had like the theater and the music kids, and you had the frat bros, and you had the sorority sisters, and you had the stoners, and you had the football players, and you had the pre-law students, and you had the pre-med students, and you had the hicks and the rednecks, right? Like, and those were identifiable categories, and you knew which person fell into what category. And so it's really rare that you would get into, especially in college, like an us versus them situation. But if you were able to quickly discern a person's category, then you knew everything that you needed to know about them. That was the interesting thing about how categories worked. You knew everything that you needed to know. And then after college, you know, human beings mature out of that, right? And we stop putting people into categories, right? We don't do that anymore. We just somehow, no, that's not true at all, right? Category, I mean, it's just pervasive in everything that we do. And of course, now, like, sometimes it's even like forced on us. We're told, like, you know, you have to look at people like this or like this. And so it exists in so many different places. So you might have categories of like, white or person of color, right? Right? Because you have to fall into one of those categories, or blue collar or white collar, or conservative or liberal, right? Or sometimes we have a whole category based on what you think about one person. Are you pro-Trump or never Trump, right? We have a whole categories, and we can know everything we need to know about a person based on how they fall into that category, right? So, with a quick note, any category that you might associate, it's worth saying that there are, you know, varying degrees of biblical wisdom and instruction that apply to the particular issues and the particular perspectives that might exist in a given category. But category thinking is not about particular issues or particular perspectives. Category thinking is this: it is about creating reasons to withhold love from images of God. That's what category thinking does. If I can put you in a box, if I can define you, then I can create for myself a reason to write you off, right? To not invest myself into knowing you. Now, chances are there are, for each person in this room, one or two categories that are particular stumbling blocks that rise to the top for you, in which you will be tempted to see individuals as their category, and you'll have a hard time seeing beyond the category. And the burden of our calling from God is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love you. And today's passage reveals what it looks like to bear that burden, that calling, with integrity. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, it says this. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. That's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. So last week, we looked at the Apostle Paul. We looked at his motivations or his motivators, the things that he knows that one day he's going to have to stand before God for how he engages in ministry and for the way that he pursues Jesus' calling on his life. And he says, hey, I know I'm going to have to endure some difficulty. I know I'm going to have to endure some hard things because of this calling that I have, but I'm able to endure it because I know Jesus has reserved for me a reward. He's given me the promise of a new body, and I'm not going to live in this tent of mine forever, right? That's what he looked at last week. And so here he continues talking about the importance of carrying out that calling. He continues to emphasize that in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so here's what he says. He says, you know what? We do persuade others. Right, that's one of the things that we do. That's one of the emphases. That's one of the steps that we take. We do persuade others. And so remember, there's like this existing conflict between Paul and the church in Corinth, right? And the people of the church, right? There were these leaders who came along. There were these people who came in and basically convinced the people in Corinth that Paul couldn't be trusted, right? There were all these reasons that he wasn't a good leader and he didn't have the right influence and he didn't have the right stage presence and all that stuff. And much of that conflict now, what Paul has found out is that that's been smoothed over with the people in the church. Many people have repented for the ways that they've treated Paul. They've repented for the ways that they allowed other people to speak about him. But now there are, in that church, not everybody has repented. Right, so there are a handful of influencers in that church who are still keen on leading people away from trusting Paul's teaching and leadership. Right there, we might even call them like false apostles. Right, they exist there, and they're trying to convince people not to follow Paul's leadership. The vast majority of the people in the church have repented, but there are still some people in this church who are exerting influence that is against Paul. And so Paul says in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, we do need to persuade others. Now, this is what he means. He means we have the responsibility of convincing you that our ministry is legitimate. Right, our words, our teaching, that like the gospel that we give to you, we have the responsibility to convince you that these things are legitimate. When there's a perspective saying that our ministry is not legitimate, we need you to know that it is legitimate. Right, so we are trying to convince you of the validity of our teaching as opposed to the teaching of those people who are trying to lead you away from us. We do want you to stop listening to those people. We contend for you to trust our leadership, and we hope in all of this that our character testifies to itself. He says, yeah, God knows where our hearts are. We hope too that you also know. So now pay attention, because how Paul the way that Paul now is going to go about addressing these influencers, right? These people who are trying to draw people away from him is really interesting and instructive for us. So if you look now at 2 Corinthians 5:12, it says this. It says, "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." So Paul says, hey, we are not playing their game, right? God knows our character. God knows our integrity. We pray it's known to you, but from here on out, I want to let you know we have nothing more to say about us. Like, I don't have to commend myself. I don't have to give you my resume. I don't have to prove to you how great I am. He's saying we don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to create comparisons between the kind of people that we are and the kind of people that they are. We don't need to create comparisons between our financial status or the number of people that we've influenced, or we don't need to make comparisons even about our stage presence. These people are playing by those rules, and I'm telling you, we are not going to play by their rules. But we do want you to have tools so that when they open their mouths, you know how to respond. Right? That's what he says here. So verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." Translation here. We could care less what they think of us. You know what they have to say? The way that they would diminish our reputation. I don't care what they think. We don't, if we're beside ourselves, what we care about, we care about God's reputation, and we love you, and we want you to know the truth. Right? So when these influencers are trying to lead you away from the truth, we have nothing to prove to them, right? We're going to contend with them, but I'm done trying to play by their rules, right? So here he enters into, and this is what we're going to see him do. He enters into actually contending for the truth with this body of believers. He says, I'm fighting, I'm contending, but I'm going to play by a different set of rules. And so this is what I want us to catch this morning, church. It is right to contend for the truth. But how you contend matters. It is right to contend for righteousness. But how you contend matters. It's right and good and just to contend for the faith, but how you contend matters. And so we're going to learn about how to contend here, because remember, our tendency when we engage with people is that we want to categorize people, we want to put them in a box, we want to give them a label, and then use that label as a means by which we might write them off. But Paul here, he gives us kind of like a master class in Jesus's way of contending. So how many people in the room have ever been in a tense argument before? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay, we know what that's like, right? So you know the experience, maybe some of you have had it, like where you see red. Has anybody ever like had the experience of seeing red before? That may be fewer of us. I am in that category, so that's good. Where like when we disagree with others, and then there's this place like where our emotions, we're not even able to think clearly anymore because all of the hormones and endorphins and adrenaline has like surged out the ability to think and see and process clearly. Right, and so this is a place where we become really vulnerable to temptation in this spot. So when we are given the responsibility to contend, when we need to make a stand for what is right, when we need to stand for the truth, when we need to persuade somebody, when we need to make an argument for something. And so there are a handful of temptations that are natural to every human being. And Paul, what he does is he comes along and he gives three answers to these temptations that kind of rush upon us when we have to make a stand for something and when we have to contend for something. And so if we internalize, if we work really hard to internalize these things, like a burden that we might carry, right? Because that's the instruction that he has for us. And we're not just learning things here for our minds to hold on to. We're learning things that our souls can learn to carry, that we can carry with us like a burden. So if we will internalize the lessons that he has to teach here, it will transform the way that we disagree with people. And so along those lines, would you pray with me this morning? Holy Spirit, we are in need of you. Lord, you have given words through your apostle Paul. Father, you've given me the responsibility to bring those words and to clarify those words for your people here. But I recognize that that my ability to speak cannot make what is true connect into the heart. Holy Spirit, truth all has to from the realm of knowledge into the realm of understanding in the heart. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do that this morning? Would you work in the midst of your people? Would you work through the proclamation of your word to accomplish your purposes so that your word might not return void, but it might actually shape and form your people into the people that you call us to be? We trust you this morning. We thank you for the gift of your word. And Holy Spirit, we need you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "For the love of Christ controls us." So we'll come back to this in a second. This is where we're headed. Just hold on to the fact that this is where we're headed. But right now we need to understand the temptation in order to grasp the significance of the answer to the temptation. So he goes on and he says, "Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died." Verse 15, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." So here Paul, he's considering the way that these influencers, these false apostles, whatever you want to call them, he's considering the way that they have engaged in their disagreeing with him. And in their case, their boast, the thing that makes them that makes them seem important or significant is the things that they have to say about their own greatness, the things that they have to say about themselves, right? They want to make a big deal about how great they are. They want to prove themselves to you by putting on a good show and by talking about how significant they are. They seek to be validated by the level of greatness that other people attribute to them, right? So if I can convince you that I'm pretty significant and important and great looking, that makes me feel lifted up, right? And that's how they function. They place their identity, they place their significance in how other people view them. And so they put all of their energy into trying to increase their reputation in the eyes of others. So whether that greatness is demonstrated by the title that they seek to persevere for, or their pedigree, or their wealth, or their style, or their brand, or their position, or their years of experience, or the people they associate with, or the number of people that they say like them, this is what they're doing. They're trying to prove to you, "Well, I must be right because I'm pretty great." Right? That's how they function. And they use all of these tactics in this process of contending with Paul. And so this is playing by the world's rules. So the first temptation of contending, is this: to seek personal validation in the eyes of others. This is what they did. This is what the opponents of Paul did. There is this impulse in us that cares very deeply about the way other people see us. Right, and in an argument, we can put a lot of stock into what the other person thinks of us, but we can also put a lot of stock into how the other people in the room are seeing us too. And so the challenge is that kind of the heat turns up a little bit when the people who you're contending with, they will do this for themselves. Right? They will play by this rule. They'll speak in extreme terms to say of themselves, I always, or I never, right? I always sacrifice my time for the people that I love. Or I never let myself get to that point of weakness. And when they say stuff like that, do you know what it's very tempting for you to do? To respond in like, and with a similar answer to how they answer you. It's so tempting to answer back to them on the same terms, but that is not the answer. Verses 14 and 15 says, we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Do you know what Paul is saying here? He says, who cares what they think of me? Like, who cares what they think? Let them think what they want. My reputation in their eyes does not matter. I cannot control how they perceive me. Right, you know what the gospel has to say about my own personal greatness? It says that I'm dead. That's what the gospel has to say about my personal greatness. Right, I'm so great that the only answer for my greatness is death. But I need to make sure that they respect me. That's your human impulse speaking. Paul is literally saying here, I can afford to forsake my reputation for the sake of Jesus' reputation, because I don't find my security or my value in what others think of me. Right, so guy, an author I really appreciate, Rob Raymer, he says this. He has this great quote. He says this. He says, the issue of your value was settled at the cross. On the cross, the Father said to you and to me, you are of infinite worth to me. I declare you to be worthy of my Son's blood. So when you trusted in Jesus, all that was great about you died with Jesus. Right? And the best things that could be said about you have now been said by the Father. The best things that anybody could ever say about you have been said by the Father. You are deeply loved and adored by the Father. You are his son. You are his daughter. His opinion matters so much that you don't need to live for your own reputation anymore. You can live for Jesus' reputation. So 2 Corinthians 5:14. Now we get back to the answer, right? The answer at the very beginning of verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us. Right? To die to self means your first priority in every contention that you have can be love. Right? Love for your listeners, love for the people that you contend with. So the first temptation of contending was to seek personal validation in the eyes of others. And the answer to that temptation is to die. To die and then live in Christ's love. Right? So in the heat of the moment, what you want to do is that you want to assert your greatness and put them in their place. And Paul says, hey, guess what? You died. And however great your greatness is, you still need to die with Jesus in order to get new life. Like, however great your greatness, it cannot get you new life. Only dying with Jesus can get you new life. So make sure that your attention is on loving them instead of preserving your reputation. Right? It's your love that should produce your burden to contend with them, not your need to find security in what they think of you. Okay, so that's the first temptation. The second temptation in verse 16. He says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. So not only do we invest much energy into making the case for how they think of us or how they think of Jesus, but what we also need to do is we need to learn to evaluate them in a new light. So before we trusted Christ, before we trusted Christ, we used to evaluate Jesus on worldly terms, right? On human terms. We used to see Jesus the way that the world sees Jesus. But then when the Holy Spirit changes us, he changes how we see Jesus. It reframes. And when he changes how we see Jesus, it reframes how we see other people, right? And so the second temptation of contending is this, that we would evaluate them by human standards. Right, this is where we look for the ways to categorize them, right? To put them in a box so that we can write them off. But to operate this way is a failure to love them well, right? And so this temptation increases when they start categorizing you, right? You're in the middle of contention and they pull out the tool that you're told here you're not supposed to use, right? That's what they did to Paul. They had all sorts of categories for Paul, right? Think about the things that Paul did before he became a Christian, before he believed in Christ. He persecuted Christians. He was an oppressor. Right? That's a category for him. Right? He's not like us. It's another category for him. And so what they did is they applied these means of evaluating him that had to do with worldly standards of evaluation. He's slow of speech. He's disheveled. He's poor. He doesn't have wealth. He suffers too much. All of these ways are ways of putting him in categories so that they could dismiss him and not deal with him on reasonable terms. And when they do this to you, when they put you in a category, the temptation is to shoot back at them. And I tell you, we have a lot of ammunition to shoot back at people with nowadays. You know how many different buzzwords there are that you can just throw at somebody as a way of writing off the things that they have to say or the things that they think in the eyes of other people? Right? You can throw all sorts of words. Every day there's a new word that you can throw out there. Words like nationalist, or words like woke, or words like DEI, right? You bring these up and they're charged with everything that you think they need to be charged with in order to be able to write certain people off. And it doesn't matter where you come from in the cultural conversation, I can guarantee you got a list of about 10 words that if you hear somebody say them, you know everything that you need to know about that person so that you can categorize them. And the temptation is when they do that to you, you will want to engage with them on the same terms. So verse 17 says, anyone is in Christ, the old has passed away, behold, the new has come. When we contend for the faith and when we contend for truth, we need to remember and remind ourselves that whatever our past says about us, we are new creations in Christ. Whatever label they try to put on us in the heat of the moment, that's not what's most significant about our identity. We are new creations in Christ. And when we're tempted to play by the same rules and to categorize them, we need to remember this. So temptation, the second temptation is to evaluate them by human standards. The answer to that temptation is this. All hope for newness is in Christ alone. Right, when we categorize them and we want to put them in a box, right? What we're saying is we found something that we find dissatisfying about you. And we think that somehow you being able to break out of that is by you not being in that category. And the thing is, like the person getting out of that category, that's not going to make them new. Like the person not identifying with the thing that you identifying them as, that doesn't make them new. It's the fact that they're a human being that makes them broken. And the only way that human beings that are broken get on the pathway to unbroken and made new is in Christ. That's the only identifying factor that matters. So you calling them a liberal, right, or a Republican, or whatever your word is, like the one that I hear thrown out a lot, right, and shuts down conversation. Actually, I'll give you two. I'll give one in each direction. Woke shuts down conversation in one direction. Christian nationalist shuts down conversation in another direction. Both of these are words that people throw out there, and they think they've won the conversation by throwing these words into the category. And I speak to you as one who has engaged in such conversation and been guilty of using labels myself. I'm not telling you anything that I don't need to say to myself here. But when we do these things, you need to know that there is no redemptive purpose to it. Right, it's a way of pushing down somebody else and lifting yourself up. All of our contention should be evaluated on these terms. Is this in alignment with the new life in Christ? Or is this out of alignment with the new life in Christ? Right, whatever worldly category you might apply to them comes with worldly assumptions tied to that category. And even, here's the thing, even if you know what you mean by what you say, other people bring all of their assumptions into those categories that you label people as. And so the thing that we are primarily concerned about is this associated with the new life in Christ or not? And so when we contend, we find our security in the new life in Christ. And we evaluate them and their perspective based on its level of alignment with the new life in Christ. And we ought to refuse to play the buzzword game. Okay, that's that. So now we're going to move now to the third temptation. The third temptation, and it's kind of like an overarching one for all of them. The third temptation is to make your aim opposition. The very word contend, the very word fight, carries with it the implication that it's me versus you, right? That we're in a battle, that you are my opponent and I am seeking to oppose you. And so when we contend for the faith with people, our human tendency is to turn them into an enemy that we need to defeat. But the love of Jesus changes how we fight. We don't fight to defeat them. We don't fight to prove how stupid they are. We don't fight to conquer them. We don't fight against them. We fight for something else. Verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. Right, so because God took us, his enemies, and reconciled with us by Jesus' blood, it changes how we handle the people who position themselves as our enemies. Right, in fact, as far as we're concerned, I just want to let you know, we don't have any enemies. Like, as far as it is dependent on us, we live peaceably with all people. Right, so we have a bunch of people, as far as we're concerned, who just are in need of reconciliation with Jesus, right? They might see you as an enemy, but you don't play by their rules. So verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So our goal in contending for the truth is not to conquer or overcome or humiliate opponents, but it's number one, to pursue the reconciliation of God and his image bearers. Number one, that the people we contend with would be reconciled to God. And number two, that we would pursue our own reconciliation with them. Like, those are the two most important goals. So temptation number three is to make your aim opposition, and the answer to that is that Jesus aims us at reconciliation. Jesus aims us as reconciliation. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Right? And so this is why just a few chapters earlier, if you remember, Paul made such a big deal about radical forgiveness. Right? There was this person who he had a contention with in the Corinthian church, and he told them, hey, you should forgive them. Right? Whatever you forgive, I'm going to forgive. That person confronted me in the presence of all of you, but I'm just going to let you know, if you would forgive them, like, I have all of the forgiveness in the world. Like, I am not going to hold on to this if it's going to prevent reconciliation from happening among you. And so if these influencers who are there now come to their senses, right, if they'll reject their divisiveness, if they'll surrender to Christ, well, then guess what? Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation, right? He didn't count our sins against us, and we're not going to count theirs against them, right? So, church, here's our main point this morning. Believing the message of reconciliation calls for living the ministry of reconciliation. Right, we must refuse to play the us versus them game. We have to refuse to play. We must refuse to play the category game. Our aim with every person we come across in every interaction is that the love in Christ in us for them would be so evident that they might draw nearer to God's truth and nearer to loving relationship with his people. Okay, so what? I have two. The first one is, keep the circles small to allow the journey home to be short. Right, so notice with me that Paul is very interesting. He has some thoughts about these people and the things that they think. We've witnessed actually a number of those thoughts already. He has some things to say, but do you notice he doesn't name a single one of them? This is a very public letter. I would guarantee that he knows the names. He knows who these people are. He could write their names down and publicly ostracize them in front of the church, but that's not what he does. He doesn't write their names. He's keeping the circles small. He's not exposing them. He preserves his own integrity by guarding their reputation. Right? And he's careful not to create unnecessary offense with them, because the more offense he creates, the greater the number of barriers that they're going to have to break to in order to truly be reconciled. And so what he's doing is he's being faithful to make their journey to reconciliation as short as possible. And we ought to do the same. It should never be our aim to humiliate or to label, to prove how great we are. Our aim is that everyone would come to a reconciling awareness of Jesus, who loved them and gave himself for them. So we just don't want to create too many barriers when we're with people. We don't want to go spreading to people that we're trying to witness to about all of the things, all of the issues that they're having. We don't want to be just talking about them openly with people. We want to preserve their reputation as much as we can, because we don't want to create unnecessary barriers to them coming to Christ. Number two, Jesus was willing to give up his reputation for our righteousness. So in the midst of all of this, I hope you see that the significant thing here is, like, you don't have to fight for yourself. You don't have to contend for your greatness. Right? Jesus gave up his greatness. Right? He was what? A servant of all. He did not consider equality with God. Though he was with God in the beginning, though he was on God's level, he didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself a servant. He took on flesh like us, right? And so for our sake, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. You want to talk about giving up reputation? Paul is saying, Jesus took on the full implications of being 100% identified with everything that is against God. That's how much Jesus cared about his reputation. He became sin for us, so that in him we might become. Is this the great exchange? Right. When we think about how we relate to others, when we think about the love that we are to be burdened with as we contend for the truth, we always begin and end in the place of remembering how God has related to us. That is the starting point and stopping point. Every person that we would interact with, every argument that we would have, every time we would contend for the truth, whether it's biblical truth or some other kind of truth that we think we are convinced that we're right, we need to remember that we always start in any contention with remembering God's posture towards us. So would you pray with me, please? Father, would you help us to see the perspective and the love and the heart of Jesus? Would you help us to see what he was willing to endure to his own reputation? So that we need not think that our reputations are anything important, but that we would just contend for the sake of people being reconciled to you. Lord, would you teach us what it means to be compelled by your love for the sake of others? Lord, what it means to be held together in your love, and for you to, because we are loved by you first and foremost, for you to completely transform and rewire how we look at and approach and love others. Lord, that we could take seriously the responsibility that you've given us to extend the ministry of reconciliation, to steward the ministry of reconciliation to those who don't yet know you. Father, I pray that you would change and transform the way that we engage in conflict, that we wouldn't need to make any significant point about ourselves, Lord, that we would find all of our security in you, and that in our grounding in you, we could always be in the posture of asking what is most loving as we approach the other person. And as we turn our attention towards communion, would you remind our hearts of this? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.